Let's hear God's word. We continue our studies in the New Testament, the letter of James. We read from verse 2 tonight of chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproaching, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, will receive anything from the Lord. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Have you felt like giving up lately? So asked David Wilkerson in the title of his book in the early 1980s, a book addressed to Christians feeling the pressure of trials and troubles in their lives, and sought to encourage them. And as we look around the books on the shelves of our Christian bookstores, we see that there's no shortage of such books, and I've discovered quite a few the past couple of weeks as I've moved my books from Hart Hill to Moodysburn. Problems of Christian discipleship, the problem of pain, growing pains in the Christian life, up against it, and the ominous spiritual depression, its causes and cures, to name but a few. Each of these serve to illustrate the breadth of difficulties Christians face in their daily lives and their need of help. And those to whom James wrote his letter were no different. Indeed, this was the major reason James wrote the letter from which we read earlier. It was addressed to the scattered Christian community in the Roman Empire, who were facing many different kinds of trials, verse 2. And he wrote to instruct and comfort and encourage them in their respective situations. We considered part of this a few weeks ago when we looked at the opening 11 verses, and more especially considered the great goal of the Christian life, perfection, and the suffering often necessary or accompanying this process in order to cultivate perfection of character in our lives. This evening we continue to examine the theme of trials in James's letter and a further aspect to it, the reality of temptation, which more often than not accompanies trials. And we extract just 5 of the encouragements James makes that his readers and we might not allow temptation to become sin in our lives, so that we might be urged on to faithful obedience in every situation and circumstance of life. Firstly, we note from verse 12 the promise of God. After digressing for a few moments from the main theme of trials, James returns in verse 12 with a further word of encouragement for his readers. On those who loved God, who endured trial, he would bestow the crown of life. And James here commends the man or woman, young person or child, who is faithful to God and remains confident in him and dependent upon him throughout the trial faced. And that person will be blessed or happy. And isn't this staggering? We tend to regard the one who's wealthy or popular, who lives an apparently carefree and problem-free life, or the one with a bupa healthcare plan, is the one who's truly happy. However, James turns this on its head, as Scripture so often does the perceptions of human beings, and reveals the true source of happiness. It's not in a problem-free existence, but in faithfully enduring trial, exercising patience and courage, hope and dependence upon God. And moreover, that person is truly blessed because he or she will receive God's best blessing, the crown of life, promised to those who love God. Of this, James's readers needed reminding, and we do too. It was this that was the constant motive of the Apostle Paul. For if anyone had reason for discouragement or giving up or blaming God for his troubles, Paul did. In 2 Corinthians 11, for example, we read his own testimony of the suffering he had to endure, the imprisonment, floggings, whippings, beatings, stoning, being shipwrecked, danger from many things and people, even those within Christ's church. And yet he could say with joy in one of the last letters he wrote, while under house arrest in Rome, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And this was the same crown of life of which James speaks in his letter. And the Bible speaks abundantly of the blessings God promises his faithful servants in the future. He's given glimpses of what this will mean in his word. But to all intents and purposes, this is only often ever described in negative terms. For example, Paul recorded that no eye has seen, no ear heard, no mind conceived that what God has prepared for those who love him. No mind conceived. And yet it will be eternally great and glorious. And of this James leaves us in no doubt. And it's important that we keep this before us when we face trial and trouble, tragedy and trauma. For so often we focus all our thoughts and attentions and efforts in the present and become discouraged and disheartened and despondent. And nor is this crown of life only for the future, but it has a present dimension to it too. When one has faithfully endured trial and overcome it in the present, something is added to one's life. Have you noticed this in your own life or another's perhaps? Perhaps a new courage, a new peace, a new confidence. It's part of the perfecting process of the Christian life. Something that the writer of Psalm 90 described as the beauty of the Lord. As a result of faithfully enduring trials, lives retain an intrinsically rich and royal quality about them, something which James Phillip has noted of the Apostle Paul when he says, one thinks of Paul as he stood before Agrippa in rags, it may be, and certainly in chains. But he was the royal figure in that scene, not Agrippa. And even then his life bore a crown of distinction that was unmistakable. Isn't this that for which we crave? This is what it means to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, to be transformed into his likeness, cultivating, developing, displaying, emanating more of his character of holiness and graciousness and confidence in God. And here is where true happiness lies, and the crown of life promised by God to those who love him. Are you facing trial tonight? Whether by illness or grief, family problems, difficulties with relationships, difficulties at home, work, school, college, or some of the other things we were thinking of in the hymn before the sermon, then be encouraged by James's words this evening and urged forward with renewed vigor and energy. Remember the crown of life which God promises to those who love him. And this is the first thing James wants us to see in this part of his letter. The first encouragement to press on, enduring faithfully in trial the promise of God, which is the crown of life. Secondly, we note the persuasiveness of temptation, verses 13 and 14. Having outlined the promise of God, James now turns to the main body of what he wants to say here in this part of the letter in these verses. But you see, when trials come upon human beings, there's a distinct danger that it can become temptation to sin. Isn't this what we saw with Abram this morning? He faced trial. There was a famine in the land of Canaan, but he didn't remain faithful to God. He didn't call upon him at that time. He turned in upon himself to his own devices and went down into Egypt, where it seemed that circumstances were far better. And from there on in was one sin after another. He conspired with Sarah. He lied to the Egyptians and as a result brought disaster upon them. Abram's trial became temptation which turned into sin. And it's this pattern James seeks to warn us against. I wonder if our national church is not presently in danger of making the same mistake. At Presbytery on Tuesday night, some of us heard of the present financial crisis facing the Kirk. There was no mention of depending upon God or crying to Him in confidence and faith and expectation, only looking inward upon ourselves, on our resources, on our devices and initiatives to ask for more money. The specific danger James seeks to warn us of is that if such an occurrence takes place, if temptation becomes sin, then the individual will invariably blame another, that other being God Himself. We can easily and foolishly persuade ourselves that God is to blame, and this pattern is one of long-standing tradition. What was it Adam said to the Lord in the garden when his sin was uncovered? The woman whom thou gavest me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Adam blamed God. In July and August this year, I worked with the chaplaincy team in the Royal Infirmary in Edinburgh. And there, in the course of ward visiting, I met a lady who blamed God for the weak state of her body, for the rotten life that she said she had, for the many people who had disappointed her and deserted her, and even for the ecological crisis on earth. And the many trials sent upon her, this became temptation to sin, and she blamed God. And this is a tendency, a temptation we all face. There's no doubt that Satan and his cohorts are behind such temptation, but James seeks to impress the truth that human beings themselves are responsible for their own sin here. He does so firstly in verse 13 by revealing that God cannot tempt anyone, so therefore he cannot be blamed. As we'll see that God does test his people, he can send trial upon them. But this is to effect good purposes of perfecting his people. But God doesn't tempt people to evil. Indeed, God can have no truck with evil. As John has written, God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And Paul has asked, what fellowship can light have with darkness? Whatever else is true of temptation to sin, one thing is perfectly clear. It's not God who tempts to sin. He cannot. And I hope we grasp this because it's an important lesson. It's an important lesson for me as much as for anyone here tonight. I well remember how horror-stricken I was as my Old Testament professor at New College once lectured on this subject and cited a number of Old Testament passages to support the theory that the God of the Old Testament did what was evil and sent evil as well as good on his people. But this is clearly wrong. And this passage clarifies and qualifies that. It's true that God does send trial, but this is for good. But God never tempts with evil, and this verse demonstrates it. God cannot tempt to sin, and human beings and no other are responsible for their sin. People don't like to absolve themselves of all responsibility for sin, and persuade themselves that many things other than themselves are to blame. Inadequate education, for example, or poor social conditions, the deteriorating environment, even genetic design, as many of us heard of several weeks ago, recently publicized as the root blame of homosexuality. And undoubtedly these may well be contributing factors. However, as far as sin is concerned, human beings are entirely responsible for their thoughts and words and actions, and without excuse. James directs us here to the heart of the matter. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. It's the human heart with its lustful passions that's the root of all human sin. And there are external and internal factors involved in this, but sinful desires lie at the root. Let me explain. This morning I mentioned that fly fishing was one of my interests. And of course a selection of the most attractive flies is a must for any would-be fly fisherman, so that when the fly enters the water and is pulled through the water, a fish is so attracted by the colours and the design and the shape that it sees in the water that it thinks, aha, food, and then diverts its course and bites the fly, only to discover that there's a deadly hook in its mouth. Well, that's the theory anyway. It doesn't work out too well for me all too often. But you see, the principle of fly fishing accurately describes the reality of the working of human desire leading to sin. There are external things which attract us. And which we desire. I remember an Australian preacher once warned a group of prospective ministers of the four G's, the four great temptations to be avoided at all costs: gold, girls, glory, and grog. These are things which present a very real temptation, particularly to ministers, I think the point he was making. But such a list is not only for ministers, and nor with modifications only for men. To these, many other attractions can be added in this materialistic, pleasure-seeking, hedonistic society. You just watch the behavior of children as the TV adverts begin to intensify, with Christians approaching to see that this is true. And all of these and more capture our attention, and our desire can lead to sin. Many of the things which catch our attention are not sinful in themselves, and nor does all that we desire lead to sin, but in every situation where sinful desire leads to sin, it's because our human passions can be so persuasive, so persistent in our thoughts and imaginations, that we may feel overwhelmed and unable to resist. And yet we must do so, and for the reason James reveals here in the next point in verses 15 and 16, the peril of sin. The reason he outlines this possibility, the possibility of temptation to sin, and urges against giving in to temptation, is that sin leads to death. The fish in the earlier illustration will almost invariably die as a result of having that hook caught in its mouth. And death is the ultimate consequence for the one who continually allows temptation to become sin. What James is speaking of here is the point at which the will gives assent to the desires. This is the point at which sin is conceived, prior to any outward word or action. James uses the imagery of childbirth to illustrate what he means. Just as a baby is conceived and lives in its mother's womb prior to birth, so sin is conceived and lives within the human being prior to coming forth as a sinful word or action. It's therefore a sinful thought, a sinful desire. If we persistently allow sin to be conceived in us by cherishing thoughts and sinful thoughts and desires, then sin is born in us, and these in turn give rise to evil words and deeds, and the consequences are plain. As someone has written, sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. This is a terrible prospect. And one would hardly think that after this James need say, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren, verse 16. And yet evidently for that people it was necessary. I don't know you well enough yet to know how appropriate this message is to you. However, as a probationer newly licensed to preach, I would be neglecting my responsibility if I didn't explore it with you at least. Are there any here who are toying with sin, perhaps? Who continually entertain it in their mind and hearts? Those who are dogged by some persistent sin, or willfully and knowingly commit sin, then do not be deceived. Such sin has not God to blame, or any other. Responsibility lies squarely with yourself. And to continue on such a course is to imperil your own eternal destiny. This is a serious and a solemn matter. But again, as a probationer newly licensed to preach the gospel of the grace of God, I'm compelled and thrilled also to declare the great and glorious theme of Scripture, that God is the God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He's the one who in and through and only because of the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, delights to forgive all who turn from sin and call upon his name to be saved. And he's the one who gives power to uphold and strengthen his people facing all trial and temptation. Do not be deceived about the source and the consequences of sin, and nor about the grace of God. Our final 2 points we note more briefly. Having directed his readers to the reality of the situation concerning sin, verse 16, James returns to consideration of the character of God, verse 17. And here we note the perfection of God, verses 16 and 17. He describes the innate goodness of God. The innate goodness in terms of his giving and the gifts that he gives, and also his eternal unchangeableness. He does so as a more positive inducement to remain faithful to God in the midst of trial. And this was true of Joseph when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. Remember what he said to her? With me in charge, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he's entrusted to my care. No one is greater in the house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing against God? Knowledge of his master, you see, prevented Joseph from dishonoring him. And the same is meant to be true of Christians and their God. How much we need to meditate upon the person and perfection of God our Father in his word, not only at weekly worship and at midweek meetings, but at all times, day and night, as the psalmist has said, that we may learn more of his love and grace and mercy and goodness and kindness and compassion. And especially in Jesus Christ, that knowledge of him may inspire greater love for him and keep us from allowing temptation to become sin, that we may say with Joseph, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God. And finally, our fifth point, we note in verse 18, the purpose of God. James here continues the theme of God's giving, begun in verse 17, but concentrates more on God's will. It was by God's will that we were born into his family, not by our desire or volition. It is as we hear and respond to the word of truth, the gospel, as it's made plain to us in the pages of Scripture, by the faithful preaching of his servants. Certainly not by living a good, moral, even legalistic life, as if we ever could. And nor by weekly giving to the church plate, or church attendance, or baptism, or church membership. We can't buy or barter our way into God's kingdom. We can only be born into God's kingdom as we believe the message of Christ crucified and recognize our need of him to be our Savior. But not only is our spiritual birth God's will, but the life to which he calls his people to be first fruits. In the Old Testament, the first fruits were the first and best of the crops of the harvest, set apart for God and presented to him as an offering. And so too the one who is his, the one who is his, he or she has not been born again into his kingdom to return to sinful ways, but to present his or her life to God as an offering, holy and pleasing and acceptable to him. And so as we draw to a close this evening, we ask again the opening question. Have you felt like giving up lately? May we hear James's words, the word of God, as it has reminded us or revealed to us that, and as we've certainly considered the promise of God, the crown of life, the persuasiveness of temptation, the peril of sin leading to death, the perfection of God, and the purpose of God, that we might heed his warnings and encouragements, and first by ensuring that we've believed on his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, may we seek to build our lives in obedience to him, being faithful to him as we endure trial, resisting temptation, seeking to build our lives holy and pleasing to him, an acceptable sacrifice. Amen.